Our Father, we thank you that we can come in prayer because we have a mediator, Christ, and we come in his name. We have our Bibles because of your goodness and to reveal your truth to us, and we have your Spirit. We ask for you to grant us understanding. By your Spirit, grant us grace to walk according to what we learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we've looked at it a couple of times in recent weeks. I proposed to you last time that Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, was one of the Lord's signature songs, you might say, and that signature song debuted in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where the Lord proclaimed to Moses this: "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children and on grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" It's a good song, and it's a sweet melody that sings the truth that we've been considering for several weeks, that God is good. And the goodness of God is also explained in our Bibles under the terms, the close cousin terms. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is compassionate, and the one used here, God is a God of loving kindness and forgiveness. And we spent last lesson hearing this signature song of Exodus 34, 6 and 7 replay in Numbers 14, 18, Nehemiah 9, 17, Psalm 86, verse 5 and 15, Psalm 145, and then we spent a long time in Psalm 103. All these places we hear echoes of the verse that I just read in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And for today's lesson, I will adapt a word picture of proposed by John Piper. He and Mary Ellen actually put this in the bulletin several years ago, and that's where I learned it. And I cut it out and pasted it in my notebook because I appreciated it so much. But this obviously, now if Esteban was here, he would say, "Well, that looks like a Pop-Tart," because that's what he thought all my artwork looked like, was Pop-Tarts. But this actually is a cannon, or a howitzer, if you like, a small cannon. And over here we have the cannonballs, the ammunition, if you will, that goes in the cannon. And John Piper's word picture is that he considers the promises of the Bible the ammunition that he puts in the cannon of faith to fire it at unbelief that causes anxiety and so forth in our lives. And then he named a few promises, and I thought, well, that's a nice word picture. Today we're going to kind of adapt this and say that we're going to look at some additional truths in our Bibles, some declarations and explanations that God is good, as ammunition to fire at unbelief that causes things like despair and discouragement and so forth. The more we learn about God's goodness and put that in the canon of our mind and our faith, the more we can fire away at unbelief in our lives and fight against anxiety and despair. So that's our goal today. And I thought, well, we could do that in maybe 6 minutes, and that would be an introduction to a lesson. But the more I prepared, it became the whole lesson. So that's the whole lesson. What was going to be the introduction is now the whole lesson. So maybe it'll seem shorter. Tom. Really? Okay, there's probably a Sunday school illustration there, too. That's good. We'll make a note of that. What city is in Lexington, Virginia? That's right. There we go.
Also where Washington University is, where Robert E. Lee was president.
That's right. Then it was renamed Washington and Lee after the Civil War. You get to learn lots of interesting things at Sunday school, including the Bible. So we're going to turn, first of all, to kind of begin our stockpile of ammunition in Psalm 31:19. And it's about six passages I've kind of identified as our ammunition to load into that cannon. Psalm 31:19 says this: "How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men." What does David declare here about God? This is Psalm 31:19. That's right. Great is your goodness. And it's goodness that he has stored up. It's goodness that he has wrought. Now, wrought is a word that we don't use much in this sense. We might hear of a wrought iron fence. Wrought is actually considered a past tense of the word worked. It means to form or manufacture or make. And the point of verse 31:19 is that God, according, has stored up goodness. God has, as if he's got a large warehouse, like that new facility you see off the 101 way off in the distance as you travel south, Amazon on the... It's a huge building. Well, God has stored up goodness as if in a large storage facility. And he's manufactured, he's fashioned his goodness. And for whom has he done this, according to verse 19? That's right. And take refuge in him. And that's a very... This is an excellent verse. I mean, this is a... I hate to call it this. Well, if I hate to call it that, why call it? I was going to call it a money verse. You know how people go, oh, that one's money. But this one's better than money. And this is better than a money. This is something better than money. To have a truth like this, to load in the cannon of your understanding and faith, to fire away at unbelief. Charles? Exactly. And then some. All right. And not just a pinch, not just a smidge. This is stored up goodness. And considering the declaration that is made about God and his goodness, and considering those for whom this declaration applies, how ought we to respond or to live? And it's on the board. Right. Fear him and take refuge in him. These are the ones for whom he gives this goodness. And fear means to have reverence for him, to have proper awe for him, to adore him. All these things are included in fearing the Lord, and taking refuge in him is relying and depending in faith upon him. Note well that God alone is the supply chain of all the goodness in our lives. Remember COVID. Among all the various bad memories we have of COVID, was it created such a problem in the supply chain. We couldn't get anything that we needed to make something else. Well, God is your supply chain of goodness, and he stores it up. A supply ready to ship to those who fear and take refuge in him. Now there's another verse You can look it up later, Philippians 4:19.
Well, actually, you've got a little extra time this morning. Go ahead and turn there now. All right, this is the bonus verse. I promised you sixth. This will be a seventh. But you forgot about Philippians 4:19. Kind of fits in here nicely. Speaking of supply chains, of goodness, it says in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." When I heard this verse preached once upon a time when I was in college, it was explained that this is axiomatic. In other words, you can restate it as an axiom. If I need it, God will supply it. And if I don't have it, then I don't need it, if it hasn't been supplied. All right. This is a great verse to load into the canon of your understanding and faith, to fire away at unbelief, to blast away at despair and discouragement. Passage number two to add to our stockpile is Psalm 34. Verses 8 through 19. Psalm 34, 8 through 14. Sorry, I misspoke. And in this psalm, David is praising God for his deliverance and rescue. And I'll just quickly read the first seven verses to introduce it, because I think you'll understand it better, and so will I. But we're going to study mostly verses 8 through 14 of Psalm 34. Here are the first seven verses, including the superscription that's inspired. It says, "A psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And here he lists the reasons why. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him." So he's praising God for his deliverance. And then we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 first, where David reflects on God's goodness. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there's no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." Isn't it interesting that when David invites us, well, what does David invite us to do in verse 9? Well, before he does that, what else does he invite us to do in verse 9? That's right. Mine says, "Taste and see." Did I get the wrong verse? Goodness me. You guys were right again, and I was right. Let the minutes of the meeting show that Tim was wrong again. He didn't even know the number 8. There it is, right there in verse 8. All right. Now, as I was saying, what does the Lord invite us to do in verse 8? Taste and see that the Lord is good. His goodness can be tasted and seen, and it's rewarding to do so just at the level of our bare senses. I mean, a gala apple, you can taste it. A nice sunset, you can see it. But I think David's encouraging to go even beyond our bare senses, where we can taste and see his goodness in those things, to use our mind and our faith to taste and see it in the way that he urges us to taste His word, which is sweeter than honey, in Psalm 19, and to use the and to see His kindness in the Word of God, which is a light to our path and a lamp unto our feet. And according to verses 9 and 10, how extensive is God's goodness? Now I got my numbers. I'm pretty sure I got the numbers right here. Verses 9 and 10. That's right. There's no want. When He shows no want, another word we don't use that much, there's no need left over because He's supplied the need. Charles? That's right. That's right. Taste, see, and trust. And when we're tasting and seeing, the trusting comes alive. In verse 10, there'll not be any want of any good thing. No want of a good thing. And he imagines even young lions might suffer want, but not those to whom God shows His extensive goodness. Who does David identify as the recipients of God's extensive goodness? And here was part of the answer when I gave you the wrong numbers, but there's answers in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. Those, and those are the recipients. Who in verse 8? Okay, mine says take refuge. Verse 9 is fear. All right, good, I'll give you that. And then verse 8 is those who take refuge in Him. Again, doesn't it say that there? Okay, good. And then verse 10, those who seek Him. Nice. Here we have it again. This is a good verse to load in the canon of your mind and your faith to fire away at unbelief. Ben's here. Ben knows about defense. Ben, I think, probably invented a few cannons or something along the way. And so he knows a lot about blowing things up. So we're blowing up unbelief so we can get at discouragement and despair. In verses 11 through 14, David finishes his thought on God's goodness here with an application for us to make in our lives so that we might both fear the Lord and enjoy a life seeing good and lengthy days. Listen to verses 11 through 14. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from seeking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So here's an application. We just learned that we can taste and see God's goodness. A goodness that's so extensive He leaves no want of any good thing. That He gives for those who fear, seek, and take refuge in Him. And what else does David invite us to do? That is, us who profess to fear and seek and take refuge in the Lord. Keep your tongue from evil. And
don't speak deceit.
That's right. No lies, no evil. Anything else? Seek peace and pursue it. That's right. In other words, mind your mouth by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, seek to have your speech seasoned with grace as a straightforward truth teller and depart from evil and do good. Be a peacemaker. Those who receive good from God ought to, by God's grace, seek to do good and be good and speak good or speak well or speak good while you're speaking well. Or to speak good and to do it well as you're saying it. All right. So we add to our stockpile of ammunition to blast away at discouragement and unbelief. Psalm 56, 8 through 10. Psalm 56, 8 through 10. David again teaches us on the goodness of God. And again, allow me to introduce our section by reading the superscription in the first seven verses, just to kind of give you a flavor, and then we'll focus on verses 8 through 10. It says, Psalm 56, for the choir director, according to Jonath, Elam, Rehokim, a mikthom of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious, O God, for man is trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they were many who fight proudly against me. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life because of wickedness. Cast them forth in anger, put down the peoples, O God. What is David's state of mind at this point?
Distress.
Bill got it. I mean, he's being trampled. He's being oppressed by wicked Philistine foes. But he's got his thoughts well enough together that he at least commits or resolves in verse 3, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. Then in verses 8 through 10, he goes to his Bible to taste and see the truth about God. Though he doesn't specifically use the word good or goodness here, I'm going to propose to you that that's what he's talking about. Listen to verses 8 through 10. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. What does he know about God, or that affirms the truth that God is good? And there's more than one thing that you might say here. Why would I conclude that this is a passage? What does David say here that would lead me to conclude that David is talking about the goodness of God? Annabelle.
God is for me.
This I know. God is for me. That's a wonderful thing to know. Because what would the opposite be? God is against me. I mean, you only have two choices. Or to have God as kind of, I mean, God hasn't made up his mind about me, or God is kind of neutral toward me, or God, but the opposite is God is for me. For his own reasons, he's chosen to be for me. What about in verse 8? Are there any clues in verse 8 to lead a person to conclude that God is good? Kind of puts it in a rhetorical question. He might have makes it as a plea, you could say it, but in any event,
he takes account of his sorrow, like his tears.
That's right. God is a tear counter. All right. Or he hasn't overlooked any of them. He's the one who counts them. It's as if he's a careful bean-counting bookkeeper. Instead of counting, you know, pennies, he's counting our tears and not losing track of a single one. I mean, indicating that he's aware of our sorrows and our pain and our distresses and our disappointments and our sorrows. God is the one. So this is important to know. This is helpful to know. This is encouraging to know. Charles?
And this trouble that we encounter to tears is not a random event to us is part of his schedule book.
Right, right. The hard appointments that he puts in our schedule book. That's right. So David's recognition here is, "This I know, that God is for me," resonates beautifully with our next passage. It goes together, Romans 8, 31 and 32. And you can turn there now, where Paul kind of gives his version and adds more ammunition for our cannon. Romans 8, 31 and 32 says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Now in Psalm 56 that we just read, David said, "This I know, that God is for me." Well, what does Paul say here that kind of echoes the same truth? That's right. If God is for us, who can be against us? He kind of puts it rhetorically. In other words, God is for us, and therefore, whoever may be against us, in an ultimate sense, it doesn't matter. God has, according to his goodness and grace, done. And then he argues, he goes on and what would we say? To explain how great this truth is, that God is for us, he argues from the greater to the lesser. That is, since God has, according to his goodness and grace, done for us the greatest good to solve our worst possible crisis, then certainly we can expect him to do for us all the lesser needs and solve all the smaller crises. And what is the greatest good that he has done? That's right, he did not spare his son. And so Paul reasons for us, therefore, we can expect him to do for us whatever else is needful and necessary. If he's done for us the greatest possible good and solved our worst possible problem, then God, who is for us, can be trusted to deliver us from our other crises and meet our other needs. That's good ammunition to put in the cannon to fire at unbelief, to go after despair and discouragement and disappointment and those other things that pull the rug out from under our life so frequently. But there's more. It's in Psalm 84. Now, I know for some of you, country and western are your two favorite kinds of music, but some of you might even listen to classical music sometimes. Psalm 84 has been set to music by, I think, Brahms in How Lovely Are Thy Dwelling Places. I can't sing it, but you can Google it and listen to it on your own sometime. But in Psalm 84, among other things, he reflects on the blessedness of the people of God in verse 4, in verse 5, and verse 12 that I'm going to read. "How blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are ever praising thee." Verse 5, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are the highways to Zion." And verse 12, "O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee." The clear implication is that the people of God enjoy their blessed and happy condition as a direct consequence of the goodness of God. And then in verse 11, we find a beautifully specific declaration of God's goodness. which is why we've turned here. And it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." God demonstrates a no-holds-barred goodness with no good thing withheld. And what application does the end of verse 11 suggest in terms of how you and I should conduct ourselves as we walk with him? To walk uprightly. Again, it sounds like that psalm I read earlier about speaking right and doing right. He gives his goodness to those who walk uprightly, so you and I should seek by his grace to walk uprightly rather than walking downright wrongly or foolishly or selfishly or sinfully or pridefully. Seek by his grace to walk uprightly because no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The final supply of ammunition to deploy against unbelief, discouragement, and disappointment is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. It says there, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." Now, which phrase would you say in those two verses most clearly conveys the thought or idea that God is good? He cares for you. That's right. Nicely done. Very important. A very encouraging truth. But the "because," kind of, you can see, is part of an explanation that he's explaining the reason why we ought to do something. So let's back up and think through the larger thought so we can better appreciate how he cares for you fits into things. I will tell you that Peter gives a primary command, and then he supplies two supporting reasons, of which one we've just made note of. And in a command, and I know you hate grammar, but I liked it, actually, the subject of the sentence is often understood rather than stated. So it's "you should do this" and "I should do this" is the subject of the sentence. And what would you say? And this isn't an opinion, this is a grammatical question, so we all speak English here. What is the command, the primary command, that he gives in these two verses? Humble yourself. Thank you, Phyllis. That's beautifully done. Humble yourselves, and we call that the direct object. Nicely done. And then he gives two supporting reasons. The first is to do it under. And the second is, we've already noted, because, well, I'm sorry, the second I left part out. Casting. Okay, so under what are we to humble ourselves? The mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And furthermore, we ought to humble ourselves, casting all our anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. So part of this statement about he cares for you comes as a larger exercise in humbling ourselves before God. Now, to humble ourselves in general, our topic's not humility, but I'll just remind you, has to do with how we appraise ourselves, how we see ourselves, or seeing ourselves accurately as compared to other people and as compared to God. Our humble attitude towards God is more Peter's subject here than it is our humility towards other people. But if you want to recall what humility means towards others, you can read Philippians 2 this week, where Paul encouraged us to follow Jesus' example of humility by doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding others as more important than ourselves, not looking out merely for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. To be a humble person towards others with Christ-like humility is to regard them as more important and to look out there for their interests. But here, Peter's concern is more with our humble attitude towards God. And in this case, he encourages us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. How does it help to nurture a humble attitude toward God by remembering that he possesses a mighty hand? That's right. In governing our lives and all those uncertain outcomes that make us anxious, it's his mighty hand that governs events, including the specifics of our life, and we bring ourselves under that realization when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We recognize that his times, our times are in his hands, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 31. Secondly, he tells us to humble ourselves by casting all of our anxiety upon him. And to do so because, this one supports our current study of God's goodness, because he cares for you. In other words, humble yourselves by unloading your anxieties upon him, because not only is he mighty to govern, but he's merciful, and he governs with a heart of mercy and goodness towards us, caring for us. What do you think how does this process of casting our anxiety upon him work in real time?
In prayer?
That's right, in prayer. And I mean, for some reason, I think of sacks of flour. I never cast sacks of flour anywhere except maybe on a shelf. Maybe I should think of a heavy suitcase. If you had a heavy suitcase, and if you were rich enough to be able to hoard a tip, you might cast your heavy suitcase into the hand of a bellhop to take it someplace, assuming you were staying at a hotel. But taking that heavy thing and casting it to someone else who's at least strong enough to handle it for you. It's prayerfully seeking God in humility and deliberately committing this uncertain circumstance, this unpleasant circumstance, this terrible recollection that I have of what's gone on in my life, these things that are harassing my memory or interfering with my comfort and my... They're just those things, and we need to commit them to him who cares for us. Yes, Charles.
There's a kind of prominent virtue signaling in recent decades about people boasting about how they care. But this is directed care. This isn't the state of care within somebody else only. This is directed in a way that returns the care that you cast on.
Right. Not only are his thoughts with us, but he has a mighty hand to actually do something for us, and his thoughts are with us with the care of God, not just a frail person. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we pray that we will love these truths in our Bibles that remind us of it when life overwhelms us and discourages us and causes us to worry, despair, get discouraged, disappointed. Help us to remember the truth and to cast our cares upon you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.